Can I talk? Maybe, we'll see. Is that the problem? I don't know. Very quietly open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. My goodness. We've been, since the new year, going through Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus. And we're in this section at the first half of chapter 4. He's addressing the question of purpose. What is the purpose of your life? How are we meant to spend the time allotted to us? And of course, that's a universal human question. You don't have to be a Christian to wrestle with that question. You just have to be breathing. Paul is giving a particularly Christian answer to the question of purpose. Paul says that our purpose is meant to be shaped by the grace of God that's shown through Jesus Christ. And we started on this last week looking at our general communal purpose, that we're together meant to live humbly and gently and patiently, to grow in love together. And now Paul turns from that communal to the more personal, from the general to the particular. And so if the question last week was, what is our purpose? This week it is more, what is your purpose? And this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So we're gonna go a little out of order in this text. And first, we'll start with verse 8 and see the paradigm of grace. And then we'll back up to verse 7 and see the particularity of grace and finish in verses 9 and 10 with the purpose of grace, the paradigm and the particularity and the purpose of grace. In verse 8, Paul lays down the paradigm of grace, and he uses a verse from Psalm 68 that we'll be flipping back to. But the picture here in verse 8, when Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. It's a common picture for that time and place. It's picturing Jesus as a conquering king, having a victory parade, a victory march through a city. And this happened regularly in the ancient world. When a king would conquer a new place, he would triumphantly enter the city at the head of his army and march through, and all the erstwhile defenders of the city who had not been killed in battle but had been taken captive would be chained up and marched in the midst of this parade, the host of captives. And the king would make his way through the conquered city to the center, to the highest place, the temple or the palace, the place where he could be on public display. And then the leaders and officials of the conquered city who did not want to lose their heads would come and offer gifts, tribute to the new king, pretend that they were really glad that the new king was there to give them a new kind of life. That's the image that Paul's evoking, that Psalm 68 is evoking. And generally, right, that image sends a clear message. Right? It sends the message, power means you get to use other people. You can enslave them, bend them to your will. This image is a picture of what the Bible calls sin, the desire to gather power and to dominate. And Paul includes this strange image so that he can give it two twists. Twists that actually end up turning the image upside down into a completely different paradigm. And so the first of these two twists is the host of captives. So traditionally, that would be the conquered army being dragged in chains. But if you've got your Bible, you can go ahead and turn back to Psalm 68 now. And we will see that here the host of captives is not a conquered army, but is the people of Israel when God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt and led them through the desert to the promised land. So listen to this description of the host of captives in verses 5 to 12 of Psalm 68. It says that God is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. That's God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, and the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad, you restored your inheritance as it languished, your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word, the women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. So the picture of his army marching behind him, it is the host of captives. It's made up of the fatherless, of the widows, of the lonely, and of the needy. It's made up of the women, not the men you would normally find in an army. He calls it in verse 10, your flock, as in a flock of sheep. There's a long cross-cultural tradition of using animals as sort of symbols of armies. And I think in the whole history of that tradition, sheep have never made it onto an army banner or onto the shields in the front line. Right? Here, the host of captives is the army. This image is not of a conquering king who gets to enslave people. This image is of a conquering king who sets slaves free. Turns the situation upside down. So that's the first twist, is who are the host of captives? And all of a sudden, it's no longer the strong lording it over the weak, but the strong liberating the weak. The second twist is in the word giving. Paul says, for when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, if you're in Psalm 68, you can look at the verse Paul is quoting, which is verse 18. It says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts from men. Now, the Hebrew of Psalm 68 is a little ambiguous. Usually, it gets translated receiving. Every once in a while, you can find traditions where it gets translated giving. And Paul chooses to emphasize giving. What's going on here? So now in Psalm 68, 18, by now the picture is of God sort of sitting in his temple on Mount Sinai. Mount Zion. He's ascended to a high place, and the people are coming to him in worship. And in the ancient world, normally people gathering to worship the gods was about the gods' need being met. Most ancient theology pictured the gods created human beings as slaves and farmers to provide food for them. And then people would bring food offerings, and those offerings would either get burned and sent up to heaven for the gods to eat, or eaten on behalf of the gods by the priests. Right? But either way, the flow of gifts was from the poor to the rich. From the have-nots to the haves. Worship for God's people in the Old Testament does not work that way. Yes, people would gather in order to worship God, and yes, they would bring offerings of food. And then those offerings would be sacrificed and feasted on by the people. Everyone eating together. Priests and laity, old and young, male and female, rich and poor. The people brought their offerings not so that they could feed God, but so that they could feast abundantly in God's presence. The giving flowed outward. It was not a time for the king to receive tribute, but to give blessing. This is the second twist. This is not an image of God enslaving people, but of God setting people free. Twist number one, this is not an image of God taking from people, but of God giving to people. Twist number two. And this creates a completely new paradigm, a paradigm of grace, a completely new way to wield power in the world. Now power does not mean I get to use you. Now power means having been loved and blessed by he who is most powerful, I get to love and bless you. It's a paradigm built on the generosity of God, the king who conquers really in order to set free and to give, and calls us to do the same. When Jesus comes to earth, he is as clear and controversial about this as he can be. You can read the whole story in Mark chapter 10. But Jesus, he says famously, the Son of Man, that's him, and Son of Man means the greatest king of all, came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm a different kind of king. And then in case there's any chance that we might miss it, he says, and that's a paradigm for you. That's not just how I do things. I want you to do things the same way. Everywhere else, you'll find a paradigm of competition. Winners and losers, users and used. Don't do it that way. Follow me. Live in a paradigm of grace, which means every single person's purpose, your purpose, is to wield power in a paradigm of grace. Which I don't know about you, but at least for me, begs the question, what power? I face a lot of temptations in my life, but leading a victory parade through a conquered city is not one of them. I don't have a lot of power. I spend all of my time trying to pass my classes or put food on the table or patch up relationships. What are we really talking about here? And this is where Paul gets into the particularity of grace. That grace is a specific, personal thing. That's what verse 7 is driving at. You can flip back to Ephesians if you haven't yet now. In verse 7, Paul says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. To be clear, you are included in each one of us. Right? Originally, Paul's talking about everyone from himself, the famous apostle to the Gentiles, to the least impressive Christian in Ephesus. It's a category that is meant to wrap up everybody. Right? Not just the church staff, not just the really mature Christians. Each one of us. And he says this grace was given. Grace is a life-giving gift. So most basically it means the gift of life in Christ. Here, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about particular gifts that can create more life. So my parents gave each of my brothers and I life. And then, over the course of our lives, they have kept giving gifts to us. Right? Not always the same gifts, but always gifts that were meant to give some degree of life, joy, and blessing. Paul's talking about that second group. So each of us is given grace, and he says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Measure can mean amount or type, right? So measure can mean 50 feet or 500 feet, or it can mean no feet at all, because I'm talking about gallons or volts or dollars. Right? It's a word that emphasizes variety, that emphasizes diversity. Think back to that image of all the people coming together to worship God and feast. Right? You don't want everybody to bring sheep. Part of the beauty of this, they would be these like week-long potlucks. Because you want some people bringing sheep and some people bringing cows. Right? Some people bringing wheat and some people bringing wine, fruit from the orchard, honey from the hives. You want all the different gifts in all the different quantities together. This is what Paul is driving at. Right? In a paradigm of competition, right, we're going to look around at one another's gifts and compare. And either be impressed with the other person and displeased with ourselves, or vice versa. Right? Measure ourselves against one another. But we're not in a paradigm of competition. We're in a paradigm of grace. This isn't about winning. This is about living in the generosity of God. Which means, I'm going to say this a couple of times, each of your particular gifts matters. And all of your gifts together are not what make you matter. Each of your particular gifts, however large or small, however common or rare, they each matter. And they are not what make you matter. I am not my parents' son because they sent me birthday cards. This is, if you spent much time at all in churches, there's a lot of noise around gifts, right? Which gifts are better and which gifts are worse? Which gifts are allowed and not allowed? Here, take this quiz and it'll tell you what your gift is. Like we're the periodic table of elements. Oh, I have the gift of carbon. I once took one of those quizzes and it told me that I had the gift of martyrdom. apparently not yet. I had questions, right? All of this is noise, right? In the paradigm of grace, a gift is anything that empowers you to love. In the paradigm of grace, any particular thing that empowers you to love is a gift. Right? So that includes abilities, which is most often what Christians tend to think of when we think of gifts as abilities. Those abilities can be gifts. Right? For me, last Sunday, the sweetest, most sacred thing that happened was standing next to my 8-year-old daughter, Claire, while she sang her heart out on the chorus of Living Hope. Right? And that was enabled by Rachel and Ben and Mark and Mindy and Deacon using their abilities in music. Right? They helped make that happen. Right? So your abilities can absolutely be gifts, but we're not limited there. Right? Your dispositions can be gifts. We make a lot these days of the dispositions of extroversion and introversion, yes? And it's good and self-aware to know how extroverted or introverted you are. I've most often heard that in terms of like you need to know how you receive energy. Do you receive from being in groups of people, or do you receive being by yourself? I say, for it to be a gift, turn it around. How does the disposition of being extroverted or introverted empower you to give? Maybe being extroverted empowers you to welcome big groups of people. Strong eye contact, Linda. Right? Maybe the disposition of being introverted empowers you to really make one person feel welcome and block out everyone else. But whatever your dispositions are, if they empower you to love, they are gifts. Of course, resources can be gifts, right? If you own a home, if you have that resource, it can become a gift, right? If it empowers you to love others. Whatever your circumstances are can be a gift, can empower you to love others, right? I am not nearly as gifted to love graduate students in the sciences as Nick or Phil. I'm not in that circumstance, right? And this is true of any circumstance, right? If you're limited in your health and mobility and staying in a retirement home, right? Or if you find yourself unemployed when you didn't mean to be, right? In the paradigm of competition, that's just losing, right? But in the paradigm of grace, it's a circumstance that can become a gift, because all of a sudden you abound in some of the scarcest resources in our society, time and attention. Right? Whatever your circumstances are, they can be gifts. Every experience you've had or are having or will have can be a gift. That includes the ones that you don't experience as anything like a gift. Because any experience can give you wisdom and compassion for others going through something similar. I read this week the memoir of a woman who was molested in church growing up, right? None of us would say, oh, what a gift you've received. But she has grown up, wrestled with that, and finds herself in a position to compassionately and wisely love other younger women who've been through a similar thing. Even the very worst of experiences, I'm not saying like you should just be so grateful. I'm saying it can turn into a gift. Anything that empowers you to love others can be a gift. That's how the paradigm of grace works. Which means a question worth attending to constantly, because the answers won't stay the same, is what are the particular graces in my life? What abilities, dispositions, resources, circumstances, experiences can empower me to love? I don't know the whole answer for myself, much less for anybody else in the room. But there is an answer. And there's an answer that matters. The grace of God is personal and particular. And it has a purpose, right? Okay, we all have gifts. What are they for? And I've alluded to the purpose multiple times, you know, spoiler alert, the purpose of your gifts is love. Okay. But that, of course, begs the question, what is love? Right? That's a vague, slippery word. Right? If I can love my wife and love Jesus and love the Beavers and love Block 15, what am I really talking about? Okay. And Paul doesn't answer with a definition here. He answers with the story of Jesus. This is verses 9 to 10. He says, Jesus is the answer you're looking for. Jesus defines the purpose. In saying he ascended, in saying Jesus ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Paul's logic is pretty solid here. For God to go up, God must have come down. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Paul's pointing to the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And he's pointing to it as the fulfillment of that image in Psalm 68. He's saying Jesus is the true conquering king. Psalm 68 pictures God as king, marching up the hill and through the city of Jerusalem, lifted up at the head of an army, his glory on display for all to see, receiving tribute from the nations. That's the picture in the song. And Jesus fulfills it. Jesus marched through Jerusalem with Roman soldiers behind him. Jesus was lifted up, his glory on display for all to see. Jesus received tribute from the nations. Only Jesus marched through the city of Jerusalem dragging a cross. And the soldiers behind him weren't obeying his orders. They were ensuring his death. And his glory on display for all to see was his battered and naked body. And the tribute he received was sour wine and cutting insults. Why? Why would Jesus do this? He could have conquered any other king. He could have won any paradigm of competition. Why would he go through this? Paul says he descended in verse 10 in order that he might fill all things. And that phrase, fill all things, it has a specific meaning in the context of Ephesians. You can look in detail at the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 3 and see that Paul's not talking about Jesus sort of assimilating all things into himself like the Borg or dominating all life like Sauron. He's talking about filling the whole church with his kind of love. That's what he came to do. That's why he descended into earth. That's why he went on the strangest, most upside-down victory march in all of history, that he could fill us with his sort of love. The purpose of all of your gifts is to mold your life into the story of Jesus. For your life to be one of lowering yourself that others might be raised up, emptying yourself that others might be filled, because that's exactly what Jesus did for you. The purpose of grace is love. You have, I have, each of us has gifts. And we can do essentially three things with them. We can ignore them, pretend that they aren't there or that they matter so little they might as well not be there. We can do that first. Or we can wield them in a paradigm of competition. My kids are going to turn out better behaved than hers. I'm going to preach better sermons than him. Or third, we can wield our gifts in a paradigm of grace for the purpose of love. In our own lives, I think we tend to live so kind of fogged in that it can be hard to tell the difference which one we're doing. But I believe that it's easy to see it in others. If we get a little distance, the mists part, and we can tell. I read this week the story of a woman named Rebecca Proughton. Rebecca Proughton was born in the early 18th century on the island of St. Thomas in the Caribbean. And she was born a slave. But she was freed when she was about 10 because her master died without heirs. There was no one to pass her along to. And shortly after that, of course, she was still on the island, missionaries from Moravia, which is in southeastern Germany, arrived. And Rebecca became a Christian. And a few years later, since she was free, she was able to go with those missionaries back to Moravia, where she met and married a German man named Matthaus. And then Rebecca and Matthaus decided to leave Moravia and go back to St. Thomas, where they started a church amongst those who were still enslaved there. And hundreds, we don't know for sure, but maybe thousands of slaves came to know Jesus, to receive him as king. The church grew until one day the Danish authorities on the island arrested Rebecca and Matthaus, charged them with insurrection, blasphemy, and preaching without a license, and sentenced them to life in prison. Now you can tell from those charges that these were church authorities who arrested Rebecca and Matthaus, put them in prison for doing church wrong. And I think everyone in the room can tell without me explaining who in that story was living in a paradigm of grace and who was living in a paradigm of competition. I think we can all tell without me parsing it out who was living for the sake of love and who was living for the sake of winning. And I think we can all tell which of those stories is beautiful and which is ugly. But maybe we do need to be reminded that the exact same Spirit who lived in Rebecca, the exact same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead after he descended, lives in each of us. And that our lives, just like Rebecca's, just like Jesus, are meant to be lives in the paradigm of grace, lived for the sake of love, lived as ones who have been perfectly loved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Jesus, thank you for descending to earth to take away our sins, to bear our death and give us your life. Spirit, thank you for living in us. Teach us, we pray, to love as we have been loved. Teach us to walk in the paradigm of your grace. Teach us to receive every ability and disposition and resource and circumstance and experience as coming from you, as an opportunity to love. Amen.